Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open as we to 2 Samuel 3 as we make our way through this passage this morning. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I read someone recently who said that after this chapter, who can ever say that the Bible is boring? I mean, what a passage before us, full of palace intrigue, full of power plays and betrayals. The Bible is not boring. No, it is very dramatic. It is also very troublesome. Many of the characters do not act well, do not behave uprightly. And that's true on both sides. If we start with David, the opening verses highlight his many children, but from six different women, six wives. And later in the passage, he will ask for the return of another one, his first wife, Michal. And he has a right to her. And apparently, or it seems at least, he still loved her. But what in the world is going on with all this? How can we commend David at this point? And of course, we can't. We can't commend him. He may have been living according to the customs and ways of kings and rulers of those days. He may have been doing what everyone on top in society did. Maybe. But that doesn't make it right. It wasn't what God intended when he first made man, male and female, and when he ordained for marriage to involve one man and one woman for life. The pattern has always been crystal clear. And what is more, the Lord warned kings in Deuteronomy 17, Israel's kings, future kings, not to multiply wives. Don't do it, the Lord had said. Don't do it. But David did. And we cannot commend it. It isn't right. And it won't be blessed. We see that in later chapters, and you know the history well enough to know the fallout in David's family. One of the commentators says this about David, that his many wives, quote, was an ugly feature of his domestic life. It was an ugly feature, and it brought many problems, as it always does when we do not follow God's ways. We don't only have to think about something like polygamy, many wives. That's not so much our issue today, but really think of every failure to live to serve the Lord in family life, whether it be through unfaithfulness or through corrupting his good intentions or simply not living as we ought, whether it be as husband and wife or as parents and children or as brothers and sisters. When we do not follow God's word, what problems come as a result? That's not to say he won't forgive our sins. He won't be merciful to us when we turn to him in repentance and faith. He will, but sin always brings consequences, and David will find that out in due time as well. Yes, David too will taste the bitter fruit. So we can talk about David. We can also talk about Abner and Ishbosheth, and more on them in a moment. But already the point is clear, and we've read it. What a mess in that court as well. So much going wrong in Ishbosheth's house and with Abner. So much going wrong. And don't we find this time after time when we read the Bible and when we follow the characters of the Bible, many times they were downright evil. And even those who feared the Lord and professed to serve him, many times they too seriously slipped or were not consistent or made sinful choices and decisions. But even as we register this point, we have to say we understand it too, don't we? I mean, what man or woman, what family among us listening this morning, is there anyone here who can say about your family life, we've done everything right. We've made no mistakes. We've not committed any sin. Not a one of us. The sad reality is that we all fall short many times. And that's not to excuse sin or to legitimate sin, but it's to acknowledge reality. And the fact that we find in every home. And we cannot deliver ourselves. We need a Savior to redeem us and to set us free. And the only way out for any one of us and all of us is for the living God to work in our lives and to show His mercy and His grace and to deliver us through His beloved Son, the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our passage is part of the great story of God's redeeming grace. And what's particularly in view here in 2 Samuel is the way God is at work to set up His chosen king. One of the questions at this point in the book is, how will David ever get to the throne? How will David ever get to be king over all Israel as God had promised? Here he is ruling in Hebron over Judah, one tribe. Meanwhile, there is this rival kingdom to the north, and the son of Saul occupies the throne, and especially a powerful general who is really in charge, humanly speaking. And given these realities, how is it ever going to be that David becomes Israel's king? Well, what our text will show us is that God is steadfastly pursuing His plan, His will. Even through all the intrigue that man creates, all the manipulations of man, all the mess also that man leaves in his wake, God is still at work. And how we should praise Him for all He is doing, and how we should look always to His Son. The main theme in this passage is Abner siding with David. Abner siding with David. And it is one more step along the way to David reigning over all Israel. It is one more step. And as we review it, we learn so much. And what is more, we get to hear and we get to see even the gospel. So let's get into it. With the help of the Lord, Abner sides with David. That's our theme. Abner sides with David. And first of all, let's notice the truth that he knows. The truth Abner knows. Now, what is that truth? What is the truth Abner knows? Well, he tells us. Twice, in fact. The first time is in verse 9. When he is mad at Ishbosheth. Now, why is he mad at Ishbosheth? Here we have to remind ourselves of the context. The chapter starts by reporting long war between David's house and Saul's house. Long war, but even so, David's house is growing stronger and stronger, and Saul's house is growing weaker and weaker. Probably that means that Ishbosheth was having trouble keeping his people. Probably they were quietly leaving. In fact, we read of that in the book of Chronicles, how people were leaving from different tribes and they were abandoning Ishbosheth and aligning themselves with David. And so Saul's house was becoming weaker and weaker. Meanwhile, in Saul's house, Abner was strengthening his own position, his own control of things. Abner was seeking to be in charge, and Abner wanted to call the shots. And at some point, no doubt, Ishbosheth began to see a problem, and probably he wondered what to do. And then at a certain point, something happened and Ishbosheth was compelled to say something. He was compelled to respond to his army general and commander and to address him and demand an explanation. So what was the thing that happened? Well, we're told about one of Father Saul's concubines named Rizpah. She was, in essence, one of Saul's wives. And it seems that Ishbosheth had reason to believe that Abner was trying to make Rizpah his wife. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. The text never says. But if it was true, then it meant that was what it meant was that Abner was trying to arrange even more power and influence for himself. Because if he could secure one of Saul's wives, soon enough he could be in charge of Saul's house. It was leverage for Abner so that he could eventually be over all. Maybe even get rid of Ishbosheth and be the king of Israel in his place. It seems that Ishbosheth saw a danger, a challenge. And finally, he cannot keep quiet anymore. And so he says to Abner, why have you gone into Rizpah? Why have you tried to marry her? Try to make her your wife. Again, we don't know if Abner did or not, but Ishbosheth must have had reason to suspect it. And he saw it as a direct threat to his own kingly rule. And so what happens is that Abner, hearing this, explodes. And he becomes very angry, and he says something that maybe, children, you think is strange. He says to the king, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" It's a weird way to speak, perhaps. We don't talk like that today. But basically, Abner is saying, "Are you accusing me of being no better than a dirty dog, a wild dog belonging to the enemy? Are you accusing me of treachery?" Abner is offended, or at least he pretends to be. And what he does at this point, what he does is he announces to the king that he is finished in service to Ishbosheth. You might say he's resigning, he's quitting. And worse even, he's heading to the other side, and he will do whatever he can to support the other side, David's side. Verse 9 and 10 make that clear. Abner says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south." So Abner is saying, "I'm finished with you, Ishbosheth. I'm done with you. I'm heading to David, and I will be making David king. David will be the one who reigns." But notice this. Notice when Abner says, "As the Lord has sworn to him." Ishbosheth, "I'm going to make David king, and David will be the one who is in charge because the Lord has sworn to him." And right there, see, right there, Abner is signaling to us the truth he knows. Abner is telling us that all along, deep down inside, what he knew and what he's confessing even now is that David is God's man for this time. That is the truth Abner knows. And he says it here. And he says it again in verse 18, when he's talking with the elders of Israel. And he's working to arrange a transfer of power from Ishbosheth to David. And one of his key arguments is exactly this. "The Lord has spoken to David," or of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." And again, notice Abner's language. "The Lord has spoken of David." The Lord has said. This is all of the Lord. Here is the truth Abner knows, and he knows it. And we need to think about that. Because if Abner knows it, well, one question we might have is, how did he know it? But let us remember that it was widely known. Even Saul, back in his day, knew it when he was alive. Saul said to David publicly, when David spared him, back in 1 Samuel 24, Saul said, "I know." Saul said, "I know that you will be king, David, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." And Abner was right there, listening. Abner was the general. So Saul knew. Presumably his family knew. The army knew. The general knew. Everyone knew. Abner too, he knew. Which makes everything Abner has done till now very problematic. Because if Abner knew that David was God's man, why did Abner resist David for so many years? Why did he consolidate power in Israel in opposition to David? Why did he come down to confront David in chapter 2? Why did he set up Ishbosheth in Mahanaim? Why did Abner do all these things? The truth he knew. It's fair to say that we see in Abner what we see in many people today. They know the truth, but they won't accept it. They won't bow to it. What we see in Abner, at least the way he behaved for so many years, they know David is God's man, or let's make it contemporary, they know that the son of David is God's man. They know that Jesus is the only Savior. They know that he is the King of Kings. They know they need to look to him and trust in him and serve him. They know it. And yet they won't bow. They won't surrender. They won't turn. They won't trust. How many people that describes today in this world? Could it be also among us and with some of us? Maybe children and young people, All of you have been raised to know that Jesus is the King, the great Son of David. You have been taught to serve Him. You have been exhorted to give yourself to Him. That's the right thing to do. And you know it. But for whatever reason, you won't do it. Maybe because He interferes with your freedom or with your fun. Or perhaps it's simply because of the enmity of our natural sinful heart towards anything that is good and godly. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to have to submit to anyone but our own self. We want to stay in charge of our life. How many people live like Abner? And this is not only true of young people. No, but Abner himself was a grown man. He had experience in life. He was a leading figure in Israel. And he knew the truth, and yet for so long, he would not submit to it. How clear we need to be that that's so dangerous. And if any of you is living like Abner at this point, listen to the word of God. Because it says to you in Psalm 2, it says, kiss the Son. Do it now. Do it right now. Do it truly and fully. Kiss the Son. Surrender to Him. Submit to Him. Kiss Him. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Today is the day of salvation. Today, let us hear His voice. How tragic it would be to finish your life as someone who knew the truth and yet never turned and never trusted. How much greater your judgment will be. But maybe you say, well, that's all fine and fair, but didn't Abner turn? Isn't that the theme after all? Abner sides with David? And yes, that's true. But even so, if we listen carefully, what we discover is that it wasn't sincere. Abner sides publicly, that's true. But Abner does not side with David for David's sake, but for Abner's sake. And here we come to our second point. Not only the truth Abner knows, but secondly, the game Abner plays. The game he plays. What we have to know about Abner is that in essence, he lived for power and he lived for himself. Isn't that clear in the passage? For example, in the way he was serving under Ishbosheth, the king. He was not serving the king. No, despite all this talk about loyalty to Saul and loyalty to Ishbosheth, we already heard the truth back in verse 7. Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. There you have the truth. There you meet the real Abner. He was using Ishbosheth. All the time he was angling for greater influence for himself. But then Ishbosheth caught on and Ishbosheth called Abner out. And this became a mini crisis for Abner. Because what could he say? What could he do? And yet at the same time he was a shrewd man and he saw that Ishbosheth was never going to make it. He wasn't getting stronger, he was getting weaker. He saw that Ishbosheth was no long-lasting leader. It was only a matter of time before David would be in charge. And so Abner, ever the strategist and schemer, saw an opportunity to gain something for himself. That's why he deserted Ishbosheth. And he turned to David. And so we get a report of what Abner does to make it happen. He first sends messengers to David saying, whose is the land? Make a covenant with me, and my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. David agrees, but on one condition. He wants Michal back. His first wife, Saul's daughter, the one who loved him, but whom Saul had taken from him and given to another man. David says, get her back. Now, just by the way, this is a really sad part of the story. That's reflected in the picture of Paltiel. Paltiel, Michal's latest husband. We read about him following after her as she heads to David. He follows her and he is weeping as he goes. It's a pathetic picture and we can't help but feel bad for him in a way. Although let us remember, he ought never to have married her. She was another man's wife. She was David's wife. Now maybe Paltiel didn't have a choice. Maybe Saul forced him to marry Michal. And ultimately all the misery of this moment can be blamed on Saul. Can be and should be. It was Saul who had first given Michal to David. Fair enough. But then he had taken her away from David. And no doubt he was doing it to get at David. really how cruelly Saul had acted towards David, but also towards his daughter. But now David says, I want Michal back. Maybe someone says, doesn't David have enough wives at this point? Why does he need Michal? But again, Michal belonged to him. She was truly David's wife. He had every right to ask for her return. And so he does. But think too of something else. Think of how she was Saul's daughter. And so if David could get her back, wouldn't that help all Israel know that he was no hater of Saul and his house? No, look how he wants Michal back. Maybe he thought, if she comes back, that will help me win the people and make it easier for them to come to my side. And so David demands her return. Notice too that he does it by way of Ish-bosheth. Abner sends to David, but David sends to Ish-bosheth, as was right. Ish-bosheth, after all, was the king. He was the one in charge. We can't help but wonder, too, if David was reminding Abner to remember his place. Was it a way for David to keep Abner down, as it were? Probably that was needed. Probably David saw the opportunity Abner was presenting and decided to take full advantage of it. But at the same time, he knew the importance of keeping Abner in check. How crucial for any and every king or ruler to keep their generals in line. That same dynamic plays out even to this very day. Abner was continually seeking for greater influence and greater power. But David will make sure that doesn't happen. He sends messengers to Ish-bosheth to say, give me Michal. And so that's what happens. Though Abner remains involved, including when he sends weeping Paltiel back home, Abner remains very much in charge. Because that's his mission, to get as much as he can for himself. So he sends messengers to David again, and then he talks to the elders of Israel. Verse 17 records something of that conversation. In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now do it. That was Abner's message. Then he said the same to the men of Benjamin. So here we get this picture of a master manipulator. Same thing later when he goes to David. Abner goes with 20 men. And just listen to Abner in verse 21. I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. Here is this man, this general, this power broker, you might say, I will do this. I will make this happen. I will arrange everything for you. One commentator calls Abner Mr. Make It Happen. Have you ever met a Mr. Make It Happen or a Miss Make It Happen? Someone who's ever scheming and strategizing and manipulating and always talking as if they're in charge and working from this angle and then from that angle and setting up this and taking care of ultimately themselves. Everything is in service of taking care of themselves. David, Abner is no doubt hoping David will find himself indebted to Abner, dependent on Abner. Because Abner, let's understand, Abner cares about one person only. Abner. Isn't that what we're seeing here? And isn't that always a danger also for us? I mean that we live for one person only. Me, myself, and I. It's so deeply rooted, you know, in our sin nature. It's so basic to all we are. Abner is like a mirror in a way, reflecting who we all can be left to ourselves. Have you ever found a tendency in yourself to be such an expert in planning and scheming and working everything out just so to suit you or to advance you or to make you prominent? How important to be honest about this and to search our own hearts. And to realize that even when we confess the Lord and belong to Him, we can fall into this self-centeredness. It is possible in a way to be Christian, but not for Christ's sake. Not for Him and His glory, but more for our own sake, to get what we want. How sick we can be in our own hearts, how twisted and corrupted. So that even while we claim to be loyal to the house of David, meanwhile, the truth is we have no real interest in Him. We are simply using Him to get ahead for ourselves. Maybe kids do this when they say the right words to their parents. But just to get their parents off their case. Or simply to get more freedom to do what they want. Pretending to toe the line. Pretending to be interested in the service of God. But not really. Or young people can do this. When maybe they act as if they are Christian and they go along with the routine, but only to convince their girlfriend or their boyfriend to stay with them, or maybe to get married to them. Or long-standing members in the church can do this when they put on a show of being holy and upright. Maybe so that they can get noticed and praised and appointed somewhere, or maybe simply to keep the elders off their back. Ministers can do this when they present themselves as very godly, but not for the Lord's sake, but rather to build up their own ego or to take advantage of their people's trust. Do you know how easy it is to live like Abner? Do you know how natural it is? And we have to learn instead the secret to genuine faith, namely to die to ourselves and to humble ourselves before the Lord, to confess that we have no goodness of ourselves, and that may He please show mercy to us. Forget the power plays. Forget trying to scheme things out for ourselves. Abner should have gone to David, saying to David, "I'm sorry. I made a great mistake. I want to serve the true king. What would you like me to do?" That's how he should have come to David. That's how we all need to come to the Son of David and to live before him. If we don't, our faith is not true. And to whatever extent we participate in it, we are merely playing games. Like Abner was playing the game. But even as we notice all this, there's something else in our text. And we come, therefore, to our last point. Abner sides with David. The truth he knows, the game he plays, and the peace he gets. The peace he gets. Because what is amazing is that David receives Abner, and David treats Abner very well. One commentator calls this the greatest surprise in this chapter. Maybe that's true. Because, and let me quote this commentator here, he says, David received Abner not on the basis of his past, which was reprehensible, nor on the basis of his integrity, which was questionable. No, David receives Abner with a show of grace, of generous, very generous grace. He hosts him for dinner. And then we read he sends him away in peace. Now in Abner's case, long term, it won't be peace for a very long time. We'll see that in the rest of the chapter also this afternoon. Abner won't get to enjoy David's peace for long. And no doubt it's due to his own duplicity. Long term, God never blesses hypocrisy. We can be sure in that sense. We can be sure that our sins will find us out. But let's forget about Abner now. And let's focus on David. And on this moment. And the way he receives David and sends him away in peace. Doesn't all this reflect, in a certain way, great beauty and glory in David? How kind he is. How gracious he is. How willing to overlook real faults. Now, he had his own purposes, no doubt. But still, to see him behave in this manner, what a lovely man. And of course, even lovelier and in a perfect way, is his great son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And think here how David foreshadows him and how David's peace foreshadows Jesus' peace. For what happens when we come to him, to Jesus Christ? What happens when we come as sinners and with so much to be ashamed of? As people who have known the truth sometimes for long and have not bowed, or as people who have for so much of our life played games with the things of God, with the Spirit of God. Still, what happens when we come to the Savior? He doesn't condemn us. He receives us. He pardons us. He gives to us peace. Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what the gospel declares? Jesus gives us peace to all who come in repentance and faith. He gives us peace. And he gives it because he secured it through his own suffering and death in place of sinners like ourselves. The New Testament says that he secured peace through the blood of his cross. And that means that though we can never deserve it, and again, in that sense, we are very much like Abner. We can never deserve it, yet we may receive it. The only peace worth having, true peace with God, peace through Jesus Christ, the peace of the Holy Spirit, peace, the Bible says, like a river, peace forever. Oh, what reason, therefore, to side always with David, to side, that is, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. What reason to come to him and to commit to him? Though let us do it truly and sincerely, and not for our own sake, but in love to him and in praise to him, because we need him, because there is no one like him. He is the true king and the best king, and he is a gracious king. And when you come, no matter your history, no matter how rotten inside you may find yourself to be, when you come, he won't turn you away. He'll move to you. He'll receive you. He'll sit you down for a meal, even an eternal feast, and he will shower you with his peace.